Well, let's open our Bibles together at Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations and chapter 2. And this is at the end of Jeremiah. And we'll read together from Lamentations 2 and verses 1 to 9. It's my intention this evening to do an overview of these verses and then possibly go into some more detail. I will see how we go. I always wonder how things are going to go, to be honest with you. I'm never fully sure how the message will unravel. I think that's good. I think it's bad to be too organized, because we have to give room for the Lord to say what He wants to say through His Word. So we'll read together from Lamentations chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in His fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. And He burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent His bow like an enemy. He stood with His right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He had swallowed up Israel. He had swallowed up all her palaces. He had destroyed His strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And He hath violently taken away His tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed His places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of His anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off His altar. He hath abhorred His sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a lion. He hath not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore He made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. This Book of Lamentations is recording a time that is approximately 200 years or more, in fact probably closer to 300 years, the Lord had been warning His people, beginning with the northern kingdom of Israel as far back as 800 BC. And in Lamentations here, we're talking about roughly 530 BC, I believe it is, off the top of my head. So you're talking, you know, 270 years the Lord had been warning His people that He was angry. Now, one of the things we learn about the Lord, even in, of course, in Scripture, but even our confession of faith makes reference to this. It talks about the Lord as one who has not passions. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have emotion. What it's really saying is that God is not ruled by His emotion. You know what it's like, don't you, with us? I think I admitted to this even just last Lord's Day. You know, you're driving along in a car and somebody does something to you, and suddenly you're taken over by, if in that second you had the ability to hurt the other person, you probably would do it. Thankfully, maybe you don't have that second to do what you maybe feel in your mind. Thankfully, God is not ruled by such passions. Yet, in spite of that, the Word of God does tell us that God is angry. In fact, we read it, didn't we, in the Psalms, that God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, sometimes people say, why doesn't God do something? You know, why doesn't God react to all the wicked in the world? Listen, the first thing we have to be assured of is God is angry with what is happening in the world today. God is not sitting back indifferent to the sin of this world. He is constantly angry with what people are doing. Another thing you notice, and again, as I said, we'll do a bit of an overview of this passage. Another thing you notice in verses 1 to 9 is the amount of references. I did count them. I'd forgotten. I think it's 26. 26 times there's direct reference in 9 verses. It might actually be more than 26. References to the Lord. Look at verse 1. The Lord covered His anger, His footstool. Verse 2. The Lord hath, He hath thrown down His wrath. He hath brought, He hath polluted. Verse 3. He hath cut off His fierce anger. He hath His right hand. He burned. Verse 4. And so on it goes. All the way through verses 1 to 9. We have this constant reference to the Lord personally dealing with His people. It took over 200 years, but the Lord was true eventually to His promise. Now, what's the application there for us as believers? And again, I don't know if I've given the title to the message, which is really the anger of God, which is probably obvious from the passage itself, that the word anger is mentioned 2 or 3 times in the verses. One of the most famous sermon outside of the Bible that was ever written and ever preached is what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Preached in 1742 by Jonathan Edwards. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And sometimes we say, one of the members of the church said to me, a few days ago after I preached in Lamentations, all doom and gloom. And we think, there can't be anything positive. Well listen, the most evangelistically successful sermon ever preached was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Sometimes one of the problems with the modern church is we just go straight to the good news, don't we? Without telling people the problem. We need to hear the problem, don't we? We all need to hear the problem. What's wrong with us and what's wrong with the world? But getting back to this idea, God is personally involved. It's not that God, you know, switches to something else or switches to, you know, you know the way sometimes when we do something, our children do something wrong, some parents might take a wooden spoon or whatever. Here we have God Himself not using anybody else. Yes, of course, we know He used the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but this is something very personal. God doesn't ignore His responsibility. Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? Hebrews tells us that God is a Father who cares and will chasten us when we do wrong. Peter tells us that it's now time for judgment to begin with the household of God. You see, we will not be judged in the negative sense on the day of judgment. We receive our judgment now, don't we? We do something wrong, the Lord comes in as a loving Father and chastens us. Thank God He does that. He loves us so much that in His anger, He deals with us not as a condemning judge, but as a chastening Father. I want to just concentrate specifically on verse 1 for a moment. Notice here we have a dramatically changed relationship in verse 1. A dramatically changed relationship. There, Israel or Jerusalem is called three different names in verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? Daughter of Zion. And cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel. The beauty of Israel. And remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. What a difference. The first two references to God's people, daughter of Zion and the beauty of Israel. Now the third reference, his footstool. What was it that made Israel beautiful? Because she was God's. What was it that made her the daughter of Zion? Because of her relationship to God. Because of the relationship she sustained to a God who made her beautiful. Of a God who made her his daughter. Of a God who beautified her with his glory. But now look at the change. Now she has become his footstool. And not even remembered. Apply this to ourselves. What is it that makes us as the people of God beautiful in God's sight? Because he has been gracious. Because he has imparted to us his glory. We have been made heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. But one of the lessons in the book of Romans is this. Do not take that for granted. Isn't that what Romans 9-11 is all about? Don't take for granted our position in Christ. In fact, in Ephesians, the overview of Ephesians is this. The first three chapters, our position in Christ. We are the church. We are the chosen of God. We are the elect. We are the ones that from before the foundation of the world, God chose to be holy and without blame. That's beautiful, isn't it? But listen, if we take that for granted, we run the risk, don't we, of losing our beauty. We run the risk of not being beautiful and becoming a footstool not remembered. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, I'm not saying that at all. But applying this to our own, in our own way, to the present day, the ones who are beautiful in God's sight are the ones who sustain in their relationship with their God in a way that their beauty becomes, as the Word of God says, the path of the righteous is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That is the beauty of Israel. That is the beauty of God's people. God has chosen us to be the heirs of his grace. To be the masterpiece of all creation. Ephesians says that God hath made him to be head over all things to the church. Going back to the Ephesian principle, in the first three chapters, Paul shows us what we are by grace. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, because of this, because of what God has made us, we are to live like it. Do you get the point? Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, positionally. Then chapters 4, 5, and 6, the practical outworking. The great problem with Israel in the Old Testament was this. Israel just, if you like, if I can say it this quite bluntly, sat on her laurels. You know, we're Israel. It was the great problem, wasn't it, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and the Lord Jesus, and they said, oh sure, we're Abraham's children. And the Lord Jesus said, God can raise out of these stones children unto Abraham. Don't think that you can just rest in the knowledge that you are descendants of Abraham. You see, our beauty does not come from Abraham. Get this. They didn't get it. They thought their beauty came from natural descent. Because of who their fathers were, because of who the prophets were, they thought that's where their beauty came from. But listen, what this passage teaches us is this, that our beauty and our condemnation both are inextricably linked to our direct relationship to who? To the Lord. What we are in reality will be declared and testified by the direct relationship we have and sustain to the Lord Himself. Not to any church, not to any group of people, but the direct relationship we have to the Lord. I was reading a story of there was a service taking place, and all the people were in the church, but the preacher had not arrived. And everyone was saying, "Where is the preacher? Where is he?" And somebody said, I'll go outside. And it was quite a sizable church. And they went out, and from a distance they could hear the preacher talking. And he said, "I'm not going into that pulpit without you. I'm not going into that pulpit without you." He wasn't talking to a man. He was talking to God. And the person came back and told the congregation, and the congregation said, "We'll wait. We will wait for the preacher to come with God into the pulpit." Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish minister, it was said of him that when he entered the pulpit, and I say this with a measure of shame because I know it is not true of me, when he entered the pulpit, people even saw in his very visage that he had been with God. I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones last night as I was on the treadmill. And it was amazing. Because, do you know what I thought? That's it, I'm giving up. I'm going to go to the church and say, that's it, for the foreseeable future, I'm not preaching, we're going to just pray that God would really bless us. And just after I had that thought, Martin Lloyd-Jones says to the preachers he was speaking to, "But don't give up." It was like the Lord was speaking to me, "Now just keep on preaching, but keep on seeking my glory and my blessing." I think we have to acknowledge, don't we? We don't have the level of God's blessing that we could have. I'm not talking about numbers. I am not talking about numbers. I'm talking about the felt presence of God. God in our midst. You know what Paul said to Corinthians? This was the great rebuke, wasn't it, of Paul to the Corinthians. He says, when people come to your meeting, they will think you are crazy. They will think you are mad. And the whole instruction of 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, those four chapters, the main point, the overall arching point is this: have such services of worship that when people come into your midst, they will say, "God is among you of a truth." That's what our desire should be. Our desire should be that when we leave this place, we will know that we have met with God. That God has been here. And the whole point of this passage, and the whole point of Lamentations, the whole point of the whole of the Bible, is to convince us that it's never, never, never enough just to have the secondary, you know, relationship with believers, and that our relationship with God is purely to do with how much meetings and so on we go to. Of course that's essential. Of course it is. But it has to be more than that, doesn't it? It has to be more. We need to have that direct relationship with God, so that we have a sense that when we come here tonight, we are coming and it's not different, but we are uniting in that relationship together. I am not speaking, I say this honestly, and I have had a bad week. I have had a bad week spiritually. So I'm not coming as one who is, you know, up on some level, and I've had a poor week, probably one of the worst weeks I've had in a long time. And one specific day where God was not in my thoughts at all, and I didn't want God in my thoughts. And I come, you know, and that's the reality, isn't it? It's so easy to lose the beauty of Israel. It's so easy to become a footstool not remembered, because we have disassociated ourselves from our God. Because we have walked away. See, He never moves. He never leaves. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, didn't He? Peter, do you love Me? Peter, do you love Me? 3 times. Why? One of the reasons, I'm not sure it's the only reason, I'm sure there's many more. Peter had denied Him 3 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ says to him 3 times, do you love Me? And notice the thing there. It's Peter, do you love Me? Feed My sheep. Not Peter, do you love My sheep? See that? Not Peter, do you love My sheep? Feed them. No, Peter, do you love Me? Feed My sheep. There has to be this constant relationship with the Lord first that results in what we do. Constantly. We find it so easy, don't we? And I'm like this, because you see, by nature, I am a sort of a laborer, you know. I love getting out the doors. I mean, I'm off and we only do an hour, and I wish we could do a lot more, because I love doing that sort of stuff. But that cannot be the pinnacle of our spiritual experience. You know, that cannot be. And I'm not trying to discourage you. I mean, because I'm no better. I'm probably worse than most of you. You know, find this no more easier. But that's why we need God's power, isn't it? So that when we do go to talk to people, they will see something more than people who are just trying to win people to their religion or to their church or to win new members. We have to have more than that, don't we? Notice in verse 1. See the daughter, see the imagery in verse 1. Normally in Israel in those times, the daughter before she would be dressed very beautifully by the father. She would be dressed in you know, beautiful clothes, because the father wants her to look beautiful for a future husband. That's the image here. You know, he wants her to look as attractive as possible, so that she will win the eye of a good man who will look after her. But look at the terminology. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger? No longer covering her in those beautiful, glorious clothes that he wanted to. And I have biblical backup for that. The Lord Jesus looking over at Jerusalem and saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who has slain the prophets, how would I have gathered you? As a hen gathers her chicks, how would I have loved you? How would I have dressed you as my beautiful children? But you were not willing. And after 200 years of warning, the Lord covers her with a cloud in His anger. Cloud often speaks of judgment in the Scriptures. You see, we have to remember, don't we, that just because God hasn't stepped in, just because He hasn't you know, done something dramatic. We need to be so careful, don't we, that we're not angering him. When we do anger him, and when we do offend his law, it should burn in our souls, shouldn't it? It should grieve us. I don't know about you, but I find the scariest times is when I've sinned and there's part of me that doesn't really care. That's scary, isn't it? When we have offended our God, it should burn in our souls that we have offended him. It should grieve us. We're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit. It should grieve us when we have offended him. But notice also in verse 1 it says, and cast down from heaven unto the earth. Notice the change of position. You see, Israel wasn't literally in heaven. But spiritually she was. And the Bible in Ephesians tells us that we have been raised up into heavenly places with Christ. And what happens when we continue in sin, continue, positionally we lose that relationship. I'm not saying we lose our salvation. But certainly in the context of sanctification, we fall from that place of blessing. David could pray, restore unto me the joy of that of thy salvation. Listen, David didn't say, and here's what proves that you can't lose your salvation. Can I prove it now from that phrase in Psalm 51? David did not say, restore unto me thy salvation. Right? He said, restore unto me the joy. All he'd lost was the joy. He hadn't lost his salvation. Or should I say, more correctly, God's salvation. Because you see, this is the problem when people say that you can lose your salvation. They don't understand it. Even that phrase, your salvation, it's never mine. Is it? It's never something that belongs to me. It belongs to God. Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord, it's his. He owns it. So when people say we can lose our salvation, they do not understand the very essence and nature of salvation. That's vital to get a hold of. Because from beginning to end, salvation is God's work. And I can't achieve it, and I can't do anything to break it. You see, that is the whole promises of the new covenant in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, is that there's a day coming when I will make a new covenant, and it's not like the covenant that your fathers broke. This covenant will be unbreakable. Because this covenant will be grounded in me. And in my character. The church is beautiful because of its head. The beauty of Israel. We were talking in the car, and I hope this is an appropriate illustration to use. We were talking in the car. My family still haven't learned the lesson is they shouldn't talk to me on the way down to the service, because I'm going to use what they say at some stage as an illustration for the sermon. We were talking about some girls who dress in a way that they bring the attention to the wrong parts of their body. Okay? So that when men look at them, they're not looking at their face, they're looking at other parts of their body, because that's the way they dress. Now let's apply this. When people look at us, spiritually speaking, do they see our head? Do you get the point? Do you get the illustration? Do they see Christ? Do they look beyond the body? Do they look beyond what we are physically? And do they see our Savior? The one thing that should grieve us when we sin and we fall into sin and willfully commit sin and willfully live in sin, is that what we have done by effect is say to the world, don't look at our head anymore. Look at the other places. And I think that's a fair illustration. Do you know why? Because constantly in the Old Testament, the Lord associates spiritual adultery. You know, he uses that phraseology, doesn't he? Idolatry being spiritual adultery. John Calvin, in his commentary, I believe it was on Jonah. We're nearly finished. I was meant to do an overview on verses 1 to 9, wasn't it? Okay, we're doing an overview on verse 1, okay? And we'll finish with that, and we're just closing now. One of the problems, and just to give some balance, sometimes we teach once saved, always saved, as if it's some sort of, you know, secret formula. John Calvin actually made the point in his commentary on Jonah in relation to the Ninevites, you know, where the Ninevites had no promise of salvation. In fact, Jonah went and said, the Lord is going to judge you. You're finished. They had no promise of salvation. And the king of Nineveh dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and he said, maybe, just maybe, the Lord will be merciful. John Calvin makes the point, and that is this. It's not necessary to have the assurance of salvation to be saved. In fact, quite often, it can be good not to have the assurance of salvation. Because some people can say, well, years and years ago, I made a commitment to Christ, and now I'm saved, and I can never be lost. And John Calvin makes the point is, that can be a bad thing. If that's the way we view it. So I'm trying to be balanced on this whole thing. I'm not saying, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. We evidence what we are in the fullness of time by what we do. And we need to take it seriously. When we fall into sin, we need to be in fear and trembling. Don't we? That are we displaying what we really are? In other words, when I stand behind this pulpit, is this a pretense? But what I really am is what I do at the other times. In secret, when people can't see me. That's what I really am. If I had to stand up here and to say, well, you know, I was converted in 1985 and that's all that matters. No, it's what the apostle says, now is the day of salvation. This is the day. We want to be beautiful today. Be beautiful in our relationship with God today. And to be exalted to those heavenly places, not to be cast down from heaven onto the earth and not remembered in the day of his anger. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven onto the earth the beauty of Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. Listen. As we close, brothers and sisters, we should plead with God. Make us beautiful. Make us glorious. As we are joined to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we lift him up so that people, when they look at us, will see the real beauty. The real beauty, which is the beauty of Christ, for the glory of his name. Let us stand for closing prayer.